I want to begin this morning by emphasizing what an amazing book the Bible is. As we've gone through the first chapter of Genesis, I recognize that it is a book of much controversy. But the book of Genesis is really the foundation of everything that happens throughout history and throughout Scripture. And I want to suggest to you this morning something that is a part of the statement of faith of this church. And that is that the Bible is true. That although the Bible was written by men, it is the Word of God. That the Bible is the Word for all people for all time. It is not out of date. It is not just for ancient people. It is just as relevant to us today as it was for the people who first heard it. Now, why do we as members of this church believe that? Well, first, the writers of the Bible claimed that they wrote what God told them to write. For example, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, recounts his time with God, and after he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he writes in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, this. It says, Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord that the Lord had commanded him to speak. Now this set a pattern which we see over and over again in the life of Moses. Moses would meet with God, God would tell him what to say, and then Moses would go and tell everyone what God had told him to say. It is this pattern that resulted in the first five books of the Bible that we have today. We see the same pattern in all the writers of the Bible. Then the second reason we believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of its fulfilled prophecy. There is no other book in the world like it, where writers tell things that will happen in the future, and then they happen. Daniel describes the empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. The descriptions are so obviously true that skeptics try to discredit the writings of Daniel by saying that, the book of Daniel was not written until the 3rd century. But the Dead Sea Scrolls and other archaeological finds have confirmed the writings of Daniel well before the rise of the empires that he describes. Ezekiel described the fall of the city of Tyre, even describing everything in the city would be cast into the sea. And that island where the city stood would become a place where fishermen would dry their nets. It happened just as Ezekiel said it would. Then there are the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, his birth, the place of his birth, what he would do, what he would teach. His rejection and his death were all described over 500 years before Jesus was born. Then there's a third reason why we as members of this church believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that is because Jesus himself confirms the Bible as the Word of God. And he ought to know he's the Son of God who came from heaven. Jesus says that the Scriptures cannot be broken in John 10, verse 35. Jesus said that the Scriptures must be fulfilled in Mark 14, verse 49. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit inspired and moved the writers of the Bible to write the Scriptures. He ought to know he's the Son of God who came from heaven. For example, in Mark 12, verse 36, Jesus, referring to King David's words in the Bible, said, "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and then Jesus quotes Psalm 110. In regard to his own words, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away." He said that in Matthew 24, verse 35. Then there are the words of Jesus through his messengers or apostles. You see, apostle literally means messenger. So the apostle Paul, as a messenger of Jesus, said this, all Scripture is inspired by God. He wrote that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The Apostle Peter, and remember, Peter spent every day with Jesus for 3 years. Then, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter became an apostle, or a messenger of Jesus. And as a messenger of Jesus, Peter said this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, I'd like to mention that when Peter uses that word prophet, he's just not talking about someone who predicts the future. The word prophet means to speak forth. He's referring to anyone who speaks forth the word of God. Those men who wrote the Scriptures were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then I'd like to point out that Peter, as a messenger of Jesus, referred to the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter says this, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction." The Apostle Peter referred to the writings of Paul as Scripture. And so, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin this morning, and the first point is that God's Word is truth. And so our conclusion is that God's Word is true, God's description of creation is true, God's description of Adam and Eve is true, God's description of the fall of man is true, God's promise of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ is true, and His description of His return and coming kingdom is true. We can bank our lives on it. And so, as we go through the book of Genesis, we started the book of Genesis in January. We've made it to chapter 2, and we are looking at the creation of man. And so, as we think about this passage, we are struck with the reality of this first creation of man and this first creation of woman, Adam and Eve. God's description of Adam and Eve is true. It also amazes me how often science verifies the Word of God. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Genesis. But let me give you a few examples of how science confirms the Word of God. The Bible says life is in the blood. It says that in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And of course, science has verified that. Somebody loses his blood, he loses his life. You want to keep somebody alive? He needs blood. He needs a transfusion. Scripture says that the earth is suspended in space. It says that in Job 26, verse 7. The roundness of the earth is described in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Now, here's something amazing. I just read this a couple of months ago. It was sent to me by my sister. There was a study recently of the DNA of animals and the study of DNA in people. A study led by Senior Research Associate Mark Stokel and Research Associate David Thaler has concluded that 90% of all animal species alive today come from parents that all began giving birth at roughly 250,000 years ago. It goes on to say, the findings could cast doubt on the patterns of human evolution many scientific studies previously supported. They took a closer look at mitochondrial DNA, never heard of that before, but there it is, which serves as a genetic barcode to reach these findings. By looking at these barcodes and the reproduction errors or diversity in these biological indicators, scientists were able to infer a passage of time. And then, listen to this. Using samples from 5 million animals, including humans, they were able to deduce that humans sprang from a single pair of adults. following a catastrophic event that wiped out humanity. Did you get that? The DNA testing led them to believe that all humanity came from two adults. That's exactly what the Bible says. That all humanity came from Adam and Eve. Now, it's interesting that this research, and I think they deduced this because these scientists, they're not Christians. In fact, most of them are evolutionists. But they said that it came from a single pair of adults following a catastrophic event that wiped out humanity. That, too, is exactly what the Bible says. That God destroyed the world with a flood, and that all humanity came from Noah and his wife. Now, they would throw in that thing about a catastrophe because, in their mind, evolution, you know, went millions and millions of years, and there was a variety of, you know, people and animals all over the place. And their only solution for how people could come from one couple was that there must have been some catastrophic event that killed everybody else except for that one couple. And of course, we know from Scripture that that is true. He goes on to say that it's not just humans either. 9 out of every 10 animal species went through the same. This conclusion is very surprising. Thayer explained in the research, and the research was published in Human Evolution magazine. And he says at the end of his article, "And I fought against it as hard as I could." And yet, the DNA research led them to conclude that all humanity came from one couple. As we pick up where we left off last week, we made it through chapter 1 in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to begin and read just verses 4 through 6. If you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles and read along with me. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Genesis says this: This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no rain of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up, or a mist came up from the earth, and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, I'd like to stop right there. There's a number of things that are mentioned in this passage that have led scientists, and I'm specifically referring to Christian scientists who look at the Scripture and look at science. They're often referred to as creation scientists. There are a number of things described in this passage that have led creation scientists to believe that the world that God originally created is completely different from the world that we live in today. For example, there was no rain. And it talks about this mist that rose up from the ground and watered the whole earth. There's no place on earth that we know of today where a mist rises up and, you know, waters all the ground. But evidently, when God first created the world, that's how he watered the ground. He did not water the ground through rain. He watered the ground through this mist that rose up from the earth. And as we'll look, you know, if you look further in the chapter, verse 23, when Adam and Eve are walking around the earth, they didn't wear clothes. They didn't need clothes. In other words, the temperature was comfortable enough where they could move about, live day and night with no clothes. Now you could say, oh, they just probably lived in the Caribbean. Well, no, I don't think so. You can go to the Caribbean, you know, you don't want to stand out in the sun too long, especially if you're a white guy like me. But even the black folks there, they prefer the shade than the sun. It is really hot. That's true of a number of places, you know, that we would consider, you know, like rainforests and so forth. The people who live there, they like the shade. They stay in the shade. So the conclusion is that the world God created was different than the world we live in today. A theory put forth by Theodore Schwartz, a renowned scientist and fellow of the prestigious American Association for the Advancement of Science, says that the Earth, perhaps at that time, was completely covered by a canopy of ice. Because the earth was surrounded by this covering of ice, the earth enjoyed a uniform greenhouse temperature. Light was diffused. The harmful rays of the sun were screened out so that people would live longer. Energy consumption was less, and the earth was watered by a dew-like mist. Some speculate that the mist came up from the earth because of the warmth of the earth would have combined with the cooler air to create a mist. Or the mist that came up from the ground could have come from hot water heated by molten lava under the earth's crust, escaping through cracks in the earth's surface. If the earth was covered by this ice canopy, then instead of seeing a blue sky like we see today, most likely Adam and Eve would look up and see a multicolored sky, as the sun would be diffused through the ice canopy and reflected through the water droplets in the mist. There would be splashes of color, multi-rainbows, that would be constantly changing and moving. You would never get too hot or blinded by the sun, and you would be surrounded by moving shades of warm color. That, of course, is just pure speculation based on what is described here. I mentioned that to the junior high students last week. The junior high students are going through Genesis as well, and they're a week ahead of us here on Sunday morning. And so one of the students said, well, I don't know, if the earth was surrounded by an ice canopy, it would melt. And I said, well, I don't know, why do you think that? I mean, here, we live up in the mountains, and it's cooler here than it is down in Bakersfield, right? About 20 degrees cooler. In fact, the higher you go up in the atmosphere, the cooler it is. And then the junior high student said, oh, yeah, the ice on Mount Everest doesn't melt. Yeah, a good observation for a junior high student. So perhaps the earth was completely different, and the earth was made specifically for man and woman to live and move about and enjoy. I mean, honestly, I think sometimes here, especially, you know, during the winter months, you know, you got to put on a space suit to go outside, and you just kind of think, I don't think I was created for this world, really, you know. It's so hard to live here. And we're always, you know, trying to change the temperature. It's either too hot or too cold. It leads you to think that this was not what God really intended for his people. And so let's read what happens here in Genesis. In chapter 7, there is this beautiful description of the creation of man. Verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, where the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here's this description. And remember, Moses is writing this thousands of years later. Then verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, the creation of man is one of the most emotional and inspiring passages of all Scripture. Back in verse 7 it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." The word for formed in Hebrew is often used in other parts of Scripture to describe a potter shaping clay. And it implies that God was intimately involved in shaping and fashioning of man's physical frame and his psychological makeup. It's amazing that this wonderful creation caused the psalmist to write this in Psalm 139, verse 7. He writes, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." It is unfortunate that because man disobeyed God and polluted the world, that our lot is not as wonderful as the life of Adam. However, God in his mercy worked a plan to redeem us and deliver us from this evil world. His redemption comes when we repent of our sin and receive Jesus as our Savior. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that just as God was intimately involved in creating Adam, God is intimately involved in redeeming us, changing us, renewing our mind, and restoring our soul. Scripture says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship. Think about that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So in other words, God is working in us, and He's given us some good works to do. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Think of that. God is working in us to perfect us. This week, Jack McKenzie sent me a little quote by Charles Spurgeon, and the quote says this, "We must not allow the hope of perfection to make us content with imperfection." In other words, we should continue to strive to know God and to allow Him to change us, allow Him to work in our heart, and allow Him to renew our mind. His plan for us is to transform us, to become like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so the application here is, allow God to work in you. Let Him shape you through His Word, through worship, through fellowship, and through the leading of His Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says that God formed man from the dust or dirt. It is true that all the elements in man are found in the dirt. Did you know that? And you could almost get all the elements to make a man at Walmart. It would take 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. Everything would fit in a couple of grocery bags and would cost about 10 bucks. So that's our worth, about 10 bucks. However, our worth is not based on the elements that compose our body. Our worth is not based on our achievements. Our worth is not based on our appearance or our intellect. Our value comes from the God of the universe who gives us life. God values life. He values your life. And we also should value life. Verse 8 says that God prepared a place for man, a garden, a beautiful garden. It says that the trees were pleasant to the eyes. That was Adam's first home. And I just want to point out that in the same way that God prepared a place for Adam, the Lord Jesus has prepared a place for us. That's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 2. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, we're not going to find our home here on this earth. We need to understand that. Jesus has prepared a place for us with Him. Interesting enough, it will not be a garden. It will be a city, unlike any city we know. In the same way that God created a garden, He will create a city for us that will be beautiful beyond our imagination. It will come down from heaven. And there is a description of that city in Revelations chapter 21. And because we know God's word is true, we know that one day we'll live in that city that will come down out of heaven. Verse 9, it says that every tree was pleasant to the eye and good for food. Anytime Adam was hungry, he could just grab one of the plants in the garden and eat it. If he was thirsty, he could drink the pure water flowing through the garden. Or just pull an orange off an orange tree and be invigorated by the juice. I like to speculate what it was like for Adam to walk through this beautiful garden, which could have spread over thousands of acres. He would see fields of green and multicolored blossoms with rich fragrances. I'm sure he couldn't resist climbing the trees and running up hills to take in the next fantastic view of the trees, rock formations, plants, and animals. He could have seen a wolf frolicking with a lamb. And Isaiah says that those days will return, that there'll come a day when the wolf will take a nap with a lamb. It says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. He could walk up and pet a lion's mane. Then perhaps he could climb on the back of a rhinoceros and take a ride through the meadow. But in this garden there were two special trees. There was the tree of life, and he could eat from that tree. And it is assumed that this tree provided nourishment that would strengthen him and keep him from getting old. The tree of life will grow on earth again when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. It's described in Revelation chapter 22. In fact, since it's so easy, if you have your Bible, you're at the beginning of the Bible, just flip over to the end of the Bible and read the very last chapter in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 2 says this. This was written by the Apostle John. John spent every day with Jesus for 3 days. After Jesus was raised from the dead, John too became an apostle. And the Lord Jesus gave him this vision of future events. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, it says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There's just a glimpse of the future that God has for us. Then it says in passage here in chapter 2, that there was a tree of good and evil. God told him not to eat from this tree. Now, I find that fascinating. God could have left this tree out of the garden. It's amazing to realize that Adam only had really one rule. That should be easy. He only had one rule to obey. He only had one, thou shalt not. Don't eat of that tree. And I'm sure it was easy for him for a long time. It would be interesting to know how long he went before he and Eve ate from that tree. You know, don't eat from this tree. And he's probably thinking, fine. He had plenty of other trees to eat from. And it probably took a long time before he tried them all. But after he had tried all the other trees, he probably thought about that one tree of good and evil. The rule about the tree came with a warning. In the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And we'll see next week that that is exactly what happened. Adam and Eve died the day that they ate it. They died spiritually. So, God didn't make Adam into a robot. God created Adam, and Adam was not a puppet on a string. God placed a choice before Adam. It was a necessary choice. Adam could not be a moral, accountable being without the power to choose. God did not make a mechanical man. He made a moral man. And with that responsibility, there is always the possibility, there is always the temptation to make the wrong choice. We should understand that. We have all failed to obey God, and unfortunately, this world was plunged into evil because man disobeyed God. Oftentimes, you may hear unbelievers, "Well, I don't believe in God. There can't be a God. If there's a God, why would He allow evil in the world?" It was not God's plan for evil to be in the world. Evil came into the world because man chose evil. And God gave man the freedom to choose. But fortunately, God sent a Savior to save us from this evil, polluted world. Scripture says that God prepared a river in this garden. And the river, along with the mist, watered the entire land. In verse 18 in this chapter, it says, "And God said, it is not good for man to be alone." It was obvious that man needed a helper. There were plenty of animals around. God showed them all the animals to see if He could find a helper. He looked at all these animals and He didn't really find a helper. I can just imagine a few things that might have happened. Oh, this is just pure speculation, but bear with me for a few minutes. Okay, so he sees a cat. And he says, "All right, come on, cat, let's go. We've got things to do." "Where are you going?" "I'm going this way." "Okay, forget the cat. That's not going to work." Then he has a dog. "Come on, dog, let's go." "Oh, this is wonderful." And it was great. But finally he says, "Okay, dog, you can stop following me around now, okay? Like, don't you have something else to do?" And then there's the horse. The horse is great. "But come on, horse, can't you do something besides eat? I mean, there's other things to do besides eat. You don't have to take care of all the grass. It'll be here when we get back." "No, it's just an eating machine." And so God, in His wisdom, allowed Adam to check out all the animals. And as a result, he saw his need. "These animals are wonderful, but there's no one like me here on this planet. What am I doing here? I'm all alone." He was lonely. And so God creates woman. Another beautiful passage. So in verse 21 it says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then verse 24 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So God causes a deep sleep, it says in verse 21. God's creative work was not complete until He made woman. Woman was not taken from the dirt. She was taken from Adam's side. I think that's very significant. The great Bible scholar Matthew Henry, he lived in the mid or late 1600s. He wrote a 6-volume commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament. Brilliant scholar and pastor and teacher. I have his commentary at home. It's still, wonderful help to me today. And this is what he said about this passage. He says, "The woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal with him. from under his arm to be protected, from close to his heart to be loved. He wrote that in the 1600s. By the way, did you know that if you lose a rib, it'll grow back? I didn't know that. I read that this week. That's just an interesting fact that I read. I want you to notice that the woman was a gift to the man. Every husband should recognize his wife as a special gift and cherish his wife as a special gift from God. Adam was thrilled. He looked at her and said, "Wow, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, woo, man." He was excited. He was thrilled. This was the most beautiful creature he'd ever seen. And I want you to notice that when God designed a helper for Adam, he didn't make another man. He didn't make two women. God is the creator of marriage. God's plan, God's design, was that a man would have one woman and that a woman would have one man. God defines and ordains marriage right here in verse 24. "And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage was God's creation, his work of art, his design to bring oneness. The implication is that man was incomplete without the woman God provided. Jesus verified that marriage is between one man and one woman in Matthew chapter 19. And we heard it read this morning. And as Jesus said in John 10 verse 35, the word of God cannot be broken. Jesus verified that God's plan for marriage is for all people for all time. That's why he said in Matthew 24 verse 35, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away." That is God's plan for his creation, that a marriage be between one man and one woman. When we were the junior high kids, he says, "Wow, that's really a 2020 topic right there." And the junior high kid was right. Those who would change God's design for their own purposes defile God's creation and desecrate God's art. Like a man who walks into an art museum and slashes a beautiful painting with a razor blade, those who try to make marriage to be two men or two women defile God's design. But man continues his rebellion against God by ignoring God's plans and design, and as a result, bring judgment upon themselves. The Apostle Paul, a messenger of the Lord Jesus, wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 6, verse 9, "Do not be deceived." Now listen to this. He begins, "Don't be deceived." What are people deceived about? He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If you think that they will, you are deceived. Now I want to mention that the Apostle Paul wrote this warning to Christians. He wrote that to the Christians in the city of Corinth. And he continues, "And that is what some of you were." So in other words, there were believers in the church who in their former life were murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, slanderers, immoral, lived immoral lifestyles. But then he says this, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That was their former life, but they repented and they turned away from it. And God cleansed them and gave them a new life. That's his plan. That's a part of his redemption plan for his creation. All of us are sinners. But the Lord Jesus suffered for our sake and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that all who repent and turn to him could be washed of their sin by the regeneration power of the Holy Spirit and be made new for his kingdom. He endured such suffering so that those who are willing to turn away from their sin and accept his death on the cross as a payment for their sin, and accept his will and plan for their lives, could be washed and forgiven. That's what it means to have him as our Savior and our Lord, to put aside our own plans, our own desires, and to live according to his plan and desire. So there's a number of applications that we can take from this passage of creation today. We should live our life according to God's design and purpose. We should stand firm against the latest trends of culture. Most of the trends of culture are not based on the Word of God, but in many cases based on atheism or humanism. And then there's a very specific application for us husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And then we should rejoice and look forward to the home that God has prepared for us. As we come to the communion table this morning, we remember the anguish, the torture that Jesus endured as his back was ripped open, as his hands and feet were nailed to the cross, and as he endured a slow, painful death. He endured such suffering in order to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so, as we come to the communion table this morning, we should do what Scripture tells us to do and allow God to examine our hearts. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you've never accepted his design and plan for your life, then this morning, in the quietness of your heart, turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I confess, I know that I'm sinful and that often my plans and desires are different from your plan and design. But I want to turn away from that. I want to no longer live for myself. I want to no longer be led by my own selfish desires, but I want to be led by your Holy Spirit. That's what you created me for, and I don't want to miss out on that. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you with humble hearts, knowing that you are the wise, omnipotent God, that in your unlimited knowledge, in your unlimited wisdom, in your unlimited power, you created the earth, you created man and woman, and you created marriage. And Lord, we know that your design, your art, your creation is your beautiful plan so that we can live healthy, happy lives. And Lord, we've messed up this world to the extent that, yes, you had to come and redeem us. And you will have to come one day. And we're so glad that you will return. We're all looking forward to that glorious day when you return and remove the evil from this world and establish those who love you as your people to live and reign on a new heaven and a new earth. And we look forward to that time when paradise will be restored and that your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we ask that you would examine our hearts right now. In the quietness of our own hearts, we confess our sin to you. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for ignoring you. We would ask your forgiveness for not talking to you or listening to you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do a new work in us. Forgive us, Lord, for not allowing you to change our minds through the renewing of our mind through your holy word. Forgive us for not taking your word seriously and using it as a light for our path. Forgive us, Lord, for compromising and listening to the voices of culture rather than your wonderful word, which you have given us to be our guide and our help. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sin, just right now in the quietness of your heart, turn to him and trust him as your Savior. Trust him as your Lord and King. Accept his design and purpose for your life. And Lord, those of us who've known you for a long time, we thank you that we can experience your forgiveness. We thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so, Lord, we confess our sin and accept your cleansing forgiveness even now. And prepare our hearts to have communion with you. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.